grab your Bibles and remain standing with me. If you will please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and we've entitled the message, Dishonoring Jesus. You know, we just clapped a moment ago. The reason we're clapping, we're applauding the Lord. That's why we clap. We're not saying, you know, I like that particular song that we just sang, but we're giving honor and we're clapping and giving glory to the Lord. But here in Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1, it says, "And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning in this very sobering portion of Scripture. If there would ever be a congregation that would shout amen to the preacher, it should have been this congregation. But this was a congregation suffering from the sin of unbelief. And Lord, that sin is alive and well this morning in this congregation. In every congregation, there are those that will not believe. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit that has birthed these words would literally come off the pages into our hearts and minds. That we would see the danger of unbelief, how it literally limits what God can do. And some of us this morning are suffering because of our limiting of the Lord. And so we pray that you would speak deeply to our hearts this morning. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ, to those that think they know Jesus. They just know about him. They really don't know him. And so we pray for their salvation this morning, that they would come to know and trust you. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you bless those pastors that preach the word this morning that won't apologize for speaking the truth, Lord. Be with them this morning. Give them boldness to proclaim the gospel. We pray for the various missions that we support as a congregation. I think of Calvary Chapel Landers this morning. Be with Pastor Reuben as he shares the word with them. Let them have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. And the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, and Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, Myanmar Young Crusaders, and Pastor Dan, and God's chosen people, just the different ministries that we support. Bless them on this Lord's Day. Let the word go forth in power. Let lives be transformed. Lord, I pray for this great nation of ours, Lord. Guide our president. I pray that you would direct his steps. Surround him with counselors that would constantly remind him of the Lord in his words. I pray for our senators and Congress, Lord. We lift them up to you, the decisions they have to make. Tough, tough decisions, Lord. Let them be pleasing to you. Lord, I pray they not keep their hand on the pulse, but on the Scriptures, Lord. Let them make decisions that would be godly and equitable unto you. We pray for the cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. There's much turmoil in many cities, Lord, and we ask that you would grant your peace. We pray that you would lead our leaders, that they might lead us. So I pray now that you'd speak to our hearts now as we look to your word. Help us not to wander, but to worship you through our attention to the Scriptures. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I love this wonderful quote from William Barclay in his daily commentary. He says, "In any church service, the congregation preaches more than half the sermon. The congregation brings an atmosphere with it. That atmosphere is either a barrier through which the preacher's words cannot penetrate, or else it is such an expectancy that even the poorest sermon becomes a living flame." Again, we should not judge a man by his background and his family connections, but by what he is. Many a message has been killed stone dead, not because there was anything wrong with it, but because the minds of the hearers were so prejudiced against the messenger that it never had a chance. When we meet together to listen to the Word of God, we must come with an eager expectancy and must think not of the man who speaks, but of the Spirit who speaks through him. How clearly this is portrayed before us here in Mark chapter 6. Again, as we said at the beginning, if there's ever been a congregation that should have stood up and shouted amen during a message, it surely should have been this congregation, this synagogue there in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. If there's ever a welcome committee that should have been dispatched to meet Jesus and to congratulate him, it should have been his hometown that Jesus himself had grown up in. But if there was ever a cold congregation, it was this one. It was almost like they preached in an igloo because their hearts were so hard. They were such against the truth and such against the Son of Man. You see, we keep in mind that Jesus is extremely popular. I mean, people from 200 miles away are coming to hear him. They're coming to see him and hopefully to touch him. And Jesus is healing multitudes of people. And along with that, his whole style of teaching has had to change because he's so popular. So Jesus has been teaching in parables. You see, the section we're looking at this morning, we come to a close because we've been looking at the popularity of Jesus starting in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to Mark chapter 6, verse 6. This passage reveals literally the pinnacle of the popularity of Jesus. Jesus is never more popular than the passage that we find ourselves looking at this morning. But at the same time, it's the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now that's a weird combination. There is the extreme popularity of Jesus, but at the same time, the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is no surprise to Jesus. It's no surprise to any of us in here that have studied the Bible. Because in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, predicted his rejection. Not only did it predict his rejection, but even predicted that he would reveal himself. The strong arm of the Lord would be revealed. So he would reveal himself as the Lord. He would give the message, and the people would still reject him. In Revelation, or in Isaiah 53, 1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." That's what we're seeing this morning. As Jesus comes to his hometown, the strong arm of the Lord has truly been revealed, but there is a rejection of the Son of God. Now, here's the thought of our passage. The thought is the heart of unbelief can ruin God's message, keeping one from receiving forgiveness and growth in Jesus Christ. Do you realize this morning that the condition of our heart will determine the effect of this message? Matter of fact, we come back again Wednesday night with Michael Sewell here. The condition of our heart will determine the impact of what Michael will say. It's the condition of the heart. We often say the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's what it is. Jesus talked about this in his Sermon on the Soils. He talked about the hard soil where the seed was cast, and the seed just can't penetrate. It's like concrete. Well, that's the congregation that Jesus finds himself before in our passage. Now, here's the outline that we're going to follow this morning, and then as we look at it, we'll begin to break it down. But verses 1 and 2 is the reason for his visit. Jesus returns now a second time to Nazareth, and there's a couple reasons that I want to cite why Jesus goes back to his hometown. The second is in verses 2 through 4 is the reaction to his visit. And we see quite a reaction to Jesus' teaching, his wisdom. And then lastly, in verses 5 and 6, is the result of his visit. Probably one of the saddest portions of Scripture. There is so much hope for this congregation, this city, but how sad it is as it ends. Now again, I encourage you, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com. You can go up under media, pull down the window, and you can download the notes that you're about to see on the screen. Someone last service, I don't know, they tweeted me and they said they got their hands all cramped up after last service. Okay, well, you don't have to be that way. I mean, you can actually download the notes and that will help you. There's basically 4 pages of notes that we're going to put up on the screen. And so some of you go, well, that's a lot. Well, I'm using 11. So, I mean, it's really a lot. So there's a lot of material there. And so it's there to try to help us to get as much out of this as we possibly can. So Mark chapter 6, verse 1 says, and he went out from there. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to Capernaum. It's there in Capernaum that we left off that Jesus miraculously demonstrated his power over sickness by healing a woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Luke said that no one could help her, but Jesus did. Then we saw Jesus close out the chapter with raising a 12-year-old from the dead, thus saying he has authority not only over sickness, but over death itself. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, Jesus demonstrated his authority over Satan by casting out thousands of demons. And then if you go back to chapter 4, we see Jesus' authority over nature and creation by the calming of a storm. But he just came from Capernaum. There he has healed this woman. He has raised this little girl from the dead. And it simply says he came into his hometown. Now, what is the hometown here? It's Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, Nazareth, where he was brought up. And that's what it's called. It's mentioned again in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Now, there's kind of some debate the size of Nazareth in Jesus' day. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned in the New. So it's a very insignificant town. And some believe there was as few as 150 to 500 people. Now, that's a very small community. I mean, you lived in a community of 150, you live in a community of 500, everybody knows everything. They know when your birthday is, they know when you lost your first tooth, they know everything. I mean, everybody knows everything about you. Now, today, this town is a large town. It's about 65,000 people. Now, we were through it just a month ago or so, and it's just a windy street. I mean, it kind of reminds you of the streets of San Francisco. It's built on hills, and it's very hilly, and it's very difficult to get through. The streets are narrow. And so this is Jesus' basic hometown. I mean, Jesus spent most of his life in this town called Nazareth. After he returned from Egypt, he's probably 3 or 4 years of age. So now up to the age of 30, Jesus basically lived in this unknown community known as Nazareth. Now, Jesus has visited this community a year earlier. Now, if you want to take notes, jot down Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. So it was a year prior to this, Jesus shows up in the midst of his popularity. He walks into the synagogue, the one that he probably was brought up in, and there Jesus took the scroll, went to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Thus it is fulfilled in your presence." Boy, the reception he got wasn't good. They grabbed him and tried to throw him off the hill. They tried to murder Jesus. I don't know about you. I don't want to start a ministry like this. How about you? You know, your very first message, they try to throw you off a cliff. And so that's what they did. So now it's a year later, and Jesus Christ again returns back to Nazareth. Now, let me give 2 reasons why Jesus is going here. Number one, he's giving them another chance. It's been a year. They tried to kill him when he first showed up after being gone for a time. And now God sovereignly and graciously is giving them yet another opportunity to receive him. Now, God doesn't always do this, and we ought to take note of that. We noted when we looked at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, when Jesus went to the Gadarenes or Gerasenes, the people told him to leave, and that's exactly what he did. And it's never recorded that he ever returned back to the Gerasenes. So this, again, is the merciful hand of the Lord that he, again, would give his people yet another opportunity. Now, many of us in this room know about God's grace. Because I'll tell you, I was brought up in a family. We were first Catholics, then the whole family became Christians, and I was the black sheep of the family. I didn't want nothing to do with this Jesus stuff. And boy, you talk about God surrounding me with Christians. It got so bad at my house, I moved 1,100 miles to West Texas, and my landlord was the widow of a pastor. Check that out. Both of my bosses were Christians and kept their Bibles on their desk. I used to walk in and go, get thee behind me. I don't want to look at this stuff. And they were always so nice to me, sharing the Lord. So again, this is the grace of God, where the Lord draws us. He's attempting to reach his community. But there's something else here. Look again at verse 1. And his disciples followed him. Now, when Jesus went there in Luke 4, it says nothing about his disciples, but here it mentions that his disciples followed him, or they accompanied him back to Nazareth. Now the question is, why? Why is it that the disciples are mentioned? Why are they with Jesus? I think Jesus is wanting to teach them the lesson called rejection. And I say this because anyone that walks with Jesus, anyone that's a disciple of Jesus, has got to learn about rejection. Because you're going to be rejected. People are not going to like you. They're not going to appreciate your message. They're not going to appreciate your lifestyle. They're not going to appreciate what you stand for. So you will be rejected. Now, what better example of this than the Son of God being rejected by his own people? That defies human logic. The Creator being rejected by the creation. That defies human logic. So again, he's wanting them to learn about rejection. Now, it's important because if you drop down to Mark 6:11, Jesus is obviously going to use this as an example. If you look at Mark 6:11, Jesus sends out the 12, and any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. So Jesus will use this as an example of rejection. You're going to be rejected. You will surely be rejected by the Lord. And so he uses himself as an example of just unjustified rejection that will take place. Look at verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now notice where Jesus now begins to teach. He teaches in the synagogue. He's reaching the Jews. Now, this is exactly the pattern that Paul used when we were studying the book of Acts. We noted that Paul would first go into a synagogue. Now, there's one exception. When he went to Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. So that tells us a lot. There was very little Jewish presence, or at least the Jews that were there cared little for the scriptures. So Paul found himself down by the side of a river sharing with some women that were there. But Paul followed the same thing. He would go into a city, he would first go to the synagogue where the Jews were assembled, and he would attempt to reach the Jews through their scriptures, the gospel of Jesus. That's what he would do. Well, Jesus, this is the model here. And so Jesus now returns back to his own synagogue. It's a very small city, probably the only synagogue. And there Jesus goes into the synagogue in order to teach. Now, what is the synagogue? Now, we've looked at this, but real briefly, as far back as we can see, the origin of the synagogue was when the children of Israel was thrown into Babylonian captivity. When they were there, the temple had been destroyed, so there was no temple in which they could worship in. Plus, they were in Babylon. So what happened was a thing called a synagogue began to be birthed, where any 10 male Jews that wanted a church per se or a congregation could form a synagogue. Now, a male was considered 12 years of age or older. So anywhere there was at least 10 males, they could then form a synagogue where the scriptures and prayer and exposition would take place. Now, there were two basic days of worship. They were Thursday and Saturday. Now, Jesus shows up on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. So here he is on the Sabbath, and the synagogue had basically three functions. The first function was a place to read the scriptures. So when they would assemble on a Thursday or on a Saturday, there would be a prescribed portion of scripture that would be read. And they would read the scriptures, and of course, they would read from the law, from Moses, and from the prophets. And then secondly, a place of the exposition of scripture. Then the scripture would be explained by a teacher. Now, Jesus is a visiting teacher, visiting rabbi. So he is being invited to go up and to expound on the scriptures. He's being invited to share. And then thirdly, it was known as a place of prayer. Now, this is amazing. You think about this for a moment. This is where Jesus has spent most of his life. If there's ever a community that knows Jesus, this is the community. I mean, they've watched him from a very young age now all the way up into his early 30s. And they've known about Jesus. When he hit 30, he left town. He's been back. This is his second time. And so they know all about Jesus, and Jesus now returns to the place of his instruction. He returns back to the local synagogue where he was brought up. It was William Barclay who says, "The hardest place for a preacher to preach is the church where he was a boy. The hardest place for a doctor to practice is the place where people knew him when he was young." I had this happen a few years ago. One of the guys I grew up with became a dentist. And he was, you know, messing around in my mouth, and I'm thinking, you know what, do you know what you're doing here? I mean, this is the guy who used to tie cats together. I'm thinking, he's working on my mouth here, and I'm going, I don't know about it. Do you know what you're doing? I know what I'm doing. I'm fine. And you can kind of picture this. They've known Jesus. He's teed on one of their pews. I mean, they know who he is. They've watched him. They grew up with him. Worked around there, was involved in construction. I mean, he's a carpenter. They know Mary, they know Joseph, they know his brothers, they know all about Jesus. And here's Jesus now speaking in the synagogue. This brings us now to verses 2 through 4 is the reaction to his visit. Verse 2 says, "And the many listeners were astonished." This word astonished means to strike out. It literally means to be struck with a blow. Now, here's kind of a Southern California phrase. He blew me away. Or he blew my mind. We would say, I cannot believe what I heard. Let me blow your mind right now. And that would be sort of a vernacular to what the Greek is attempting to say. It was like, whoa, it's almost like getting hit in the head by hearing what Jesus had to say. Now, the listeners were astonished at three things, and I want to call attention to these three things. The first thing was the teaching of Jesus. Where did this man get these things? Now, that's an interesting question, because they knew Jesus. They knew he hadn't been taught in any of the rabbinical schools. Matter of fact, he didn't even hang around with the religious. They knew that. And so they're wondering, where in the world did this teaching come from? What is this instruction? I want to call attention to something here in verse 2. Notice this man. Notice that. They don't even call him Jesus. They call him this man, or literally this fellow. Or where did what's-his-face get this instruction? You talk about throwing someone under the bus. Here's how you do it right here. They don't even call him Jesus here. They just call him this fellow or this man. I want us to note something as we look at this. Unbelief obscures the obvious. It's very obvious that Jesus hasn't received this from man because he hasn't been to the rabbinical schools. He didn't hang around with the rabbis. So right away we can say it obviously didn't come from people. I mean, that's just a basic observation here that one could make. If you turn over to John 7:15, Jesus says it so bluntly because he was accused of this by the religious, and he just comes right out and tells them where it came from, lest anyone mistaken where his teaching is derived from. Jesus actually says where it came from. And so John 7:15, "And the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So the origin of my instruction, the origin of my teaching is divine. It's divine. It's of me. It's of my Father. That's really where it's at. The second observation is the wisdom of Jesus. They say, what is this wisdom given to him? Now, again, they recognize he hadn't been to a rabbinical school. He didn't really associate with the religious. So they say this wisdom given to him are literally saying, Jesus, you did not arrive at this wisdom yourself. Who gave it to you? Who are you repeating? So Jesus, we know who you are. You're nothing spectacular. You're nothing special. So who are you repeating? Where has this wisdom come from? We know it's not you. We know you. So where is this wisdom that you, again, are repeating? Again, unbelief obscures the obvious. It's obviously this wisdom is beyond natural learning. It's from the Lord himself. Again, John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Notice the third thing, the miracles of Jesus. Such miracles as these performed by his hands. Now, the miracles of Jesus are undeniable. They're absolutely undeniable. Now, I want us to note here, and I would underline this in our Bible. Notice the congregation acknowledges the miracles from Jesus. There's no debate. There's no denial. They're not saying, well, you've done some things that are questionable. No, that's not even in their statement. They say, the miracles that have been performed with your hands. Now, that's important because there are many today that deny the miracles of Jesus. Here is a synagogue of unbelievers. Here is those that are gripped by unbelief who will at least acknowledge that Jesus is doing the miraculous. There's no debate in their mind. There's no question as to the fact that these things have happened. They've seen them. They've heard about them. There's too many. It's happened in too many different locations under different settings. There's no question in their mind that he is a miracle worker, and they're not in any way questioning that at all. Now, again, that speaks to us about the fact that Jesus was divine. Who could do what Jesus is doing apart from the Lord himself? I mean, it's absolutely absurd. Giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to those that are deaf, cleansing lepers, forgiving sins, raising the dead. I mean, what person do you know that can do any of those things? I mean, it clearly puts Christ in the class of the divine, because there isn't any human being that can do such a thing. But again, unbelief obscures the obvious. They can't put it into their minds. His teaching is supernatural. His wisdom is supernatural. And his wisdom is supernatural. And you know what? Today you get the same thing. You've ever shared with someone, oh, Jesus is a great teacher. Or you talk, oh, if there was ever a person that loved children, it was Jesus. He loved sparrows and loved flowers. I mean, it's just, Jesus is so wonderful. You know, meek and mild, look upon this child. I mean, just they think of Jesus that way. But that's not what Jesus said about himself. You know, and just probably this week or next week, they're all going to start on A&E. We're going to start having the specials, Who is Jesus, the real Jesus, In Search of Ancient Jesus, and none of them, or barely any of them, will ever consult the Bible. They will have their experts that none of us know who they are. We've never heard of these experts. I think they went to their printer and printed out a transcript of their degrees, which they've made up themselves. We've never heard of these people. There's never a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing pastor that's represented on the panel. They just have these experts that are on there. My blood pressure was low until I started thinking about that this week. I'm always ranting and raving. My wife goes, why do you watch it? And it's just like I'm like pulled into it like a magnet, you know, In Search of Ancient Jesus. You got these cross-eyed experts, these intelligent fools telling us that Jesus wasn't God. And you get done watching this stuff and go, you know what? I'm really not that different from Jesus. As long as I believe in something, that's all that God really cares. And again, that is the unbelief that we're dealing with. This is the unbelief that Jesus was up against. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? Now, I want to take a moment and define this word carpenter, because many people have said different things about Jesus. Jesus was definitely a builder. He was called a carpenter. The word carpenter comes from a Greek word, tekton, by which we get our word tech from. You hear the word, here's our tech guy. You know, that's where this word is derived from. It also is the word by which we get our word architect from. One that builds arches. A builder of arches is an architect. Now, this particular Greek word that's used here is used many different ways. It's used to describe a mason, a stonemason, a smith, someone who works with metal, a shipbuilder, or a sculptor. In every case, that same Greek word is used. So the question is, what kind of builder was Jesus? We don't know for sure. There is a manuscript, a document that goes back to 155 A.D., and it's 100 years after Jesus. And this particular manuscript says that Joseph and Jesus were makers of yokes and plows. Now, I don't know if that's true. It's 100 years after the fact. But we can safely say Jesus was a working man. He was a man that worked hard. It was a very difficult job. It was an exacting job. And this is what Jesus basically did. He was taught from his stepfather Joseph how to work and how to make things. And this is basically what he did. Notice the next thing about Jesus that's revealed. He's not only divine, Jesus was also human. Notice, isn't he the son of Mary? So it refers to Jesus in the flesh. It refers to him as being human. So he's not only divine, but here we see the human aspect. Now, I do want to call attention to this phrase, the son of Mary. That's not correct, because basically, when you describe someone, even if their father was dead, you would always say the son of, and you'd mention the father's name. So he would be called the son of Joseph. But here, the very fact that they call him the son of Mary would imply that it's a slanderous thing. They're saying, we don't know what his origin is. We don't know if Joseph was his father. So it's basically a slur of illegitimacy is what it is. They did the same thing back in John 8 where Jesus is confronting them and they say, well, we weren't born of fornication, as if Christ was. So again, this is another under the bus we go as they now continue to basically tear Jesus down, and now they're tearing him down as to his human relationships. John 6:41 says, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down of heaven? Now, there's something I want us to note here as we look at this. Notice that there's nothing special that's said about Jesus. It doesn't say here he glowed in the dark. I want you to notice that. Some people picture Jesus as a little nightlight. You know, I said this last service, and what happens? My son sends me a picture on a website where I can buy a Jesus nightlight. That's the type of respect we get here at this congregation. A little Jesus nightlight. And I say this because sometimes when you watch the movies, Jesus is like a couple feet above the ground. He's just kind of hovering, you know, above the ground. Or when you look into a crowd of thousands, there he is with this big halo where people have sunglasses on. They're being blinded by this halo that's around his head. There's no such thing in Scripture. Matter of fact, they said, we know this guy. We know Mary. We know Joseph. We know this guy. Matter of fact, we know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know this guy. And they don't really say that he walked above the earth. They don't say that he glowed. They don't say any of this stuff. They just said, we know him. Now, that's important because this speaks of the humanity of Jesus. He was his divinity and his humanity. Then he goes on to mention his family, and he says his brother of James. Now, James was the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. He authored the book of James and was the brother of Jesus. It actually says it in Galatians 1:19. So that book of James that we have studied, that was Jesus' brother. It was after the resurrection, his brothers believed in him. Another one is called Joseph, which we know absolutely nothing about. Judas we do. His name is also known as Jude. He wrote the little book just before Revelation. He also believed in Jesus after the resurrection. Simon, we know nothing about. And then it says, are not his sisters here with us? Now, of course, the Catholic Church over the years is in all sorts of creative ways of explaining this away because they have this mindset in their doctrine that Mary was this perpetual virgin. That after she gave birth to Jesus, she never had any other children. Well, these children that are mentioned, they're from Joseph. You know, they weren't from Mary. And this is absolutely false, and I call attention to a couple of verses that I believe is a death blow to that thinking. For instance, in Matthew 1:25, it says, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. So it mentions the fact that Jesus was her first, okay? It didn't say first and only, it says his firstborn. Luke 2:7 says, her firstborn son. So again, Mary had other children. Now, you add this up, some believe there were as many as 10 children that Mary gave birth to. We could safely say 7, but there could be as many as 10 that were there. Now, again, here's the problem. We have people that are familiar with Jesus. We have people that have known him according to the flesh. We have those that are familiar with the physical Jesus, but they really don't know him. They know about him, but they don't know him. I think in light of this last election, I think that's where the majority of Americans are. They know about Jesus, but they don't know him. And I say this based upon their priorities and based upon their lack of biblical voting. I would say that's the direction. We claim to be Christians. We claim to follow Jesus. We claim to believe in the Bible, but we don't vote Bible. We don't behave Bible. So it's all about this familiarity. It's like I know about Jesus. And you tell me, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? My favorite verse is, God helps those that help themselves. That's Benjamin Franklin. That isn't in the Bible. Maybe 7th Thessalonians, but it's not in the Bible. Or how about this one? Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's always my favorite verse that I hang on my children's rooms. You know, rooms are such a mess. You know, that's my favorite verse. That's not in the Bible either. It's because we've grown up with this stuff. We've heard it. We have the children's books. We've heard the stories. We're in and out of church a few times a year. And so we've been brought up with this. So our conclusion is, I know about Jesus Christ. Now, notice something here. This is just so in your face. Unbelief, again, elevates the irrational. Notice where their focus is. It's on the carpenter and on the fact that Jesus was the son of Mary. They forget all about his teaching, they forget all about his wisdom, they forget all about his miracles, and they focus upon that which is irrelevant. That's irrelevant what town Jesus grew up. It's irrelevant who his mother is, it's irrelevant who his stepfather is. None of that matters. What matters is what they said at the beginning, his teaching, his wisdom, and his miracles. Undeniably, that tells us who Jesus is. Now, the experience of knowing about Jesus is not the same experience of knowing him. And I think this is where the problem is. Many of us in this room, I would probably venture to say, are familiar with Catholicism. I was brought up in Catholicism. They say I was baptized when a few months old. I don't remember, but that's what they say. And along with that, I had my communion. I had confirmation. I didn't know what confirmation was. I come to find out when I was confirmed at 12, I received the Holy Spirit. I wasn't even a Christian, and I received the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. And so you're brought up in this, you get married in the Catholic Church, you go to the incense, the nonsense, you go through all of that stuff, and when it's all said and done, you think you know God, but you don't. You know about God, but you really don't know. And I say that myself personally, because after 18 years of being at the Catholic Church, I never once heard the gospel. Now, I was taught that if I left the Catholic Church, I was lost forever. That the Catholic Church was God's vehicle to salvation. I was taught that. And I knew that the Mass I attend now covers the sins of the last weeks, and then the one next week will cover the sins of the next week. The salvation through installments. And so I believed that I knew God, but I didn't really know him. I knew about him, but really didn't know him. And really, my knowledge of the Lord was so inaccurate. It was so messed up. And then even in the evangelical church, we have some of the same problems. Some of us think that we're Christians simply because we came forward at an altar call. But somehow coming forward makes you a Christian. If you have not confessed that you are a sinner, if you have not confessed that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he died in your place, you're not a Christian. You're just as lost as a Catholic. Because unless we recognize who Jesus is, unless we've personally invited him in and we've turned from our way to God's way, we are lost, absolutely lost. And we look at this congregation, we look at this sin, and like, oh, you guys are so lost. And many of us that are saying that are lost ourselves. Because religion always wants to give some marginal form of surrender, but never total surrender to the Lord. Just do this, go this day, go do this, give this much, say these things. And it's always marginal. It's never really the giving of your life. Here's the question I love to ask, and this is the question of questions. If you died today, where would you go and why? I love that question. It's so simple. If you're a Christian, you can answer that instantly. You say, I'd go to heaven. Why? Because I placed my faith in Jesus. He's the Son of God who took the punishment for my sins. I'm trusting him. The general answer you get is, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I've tried. Wrong answer. It doesn't matter that you tried. You don't get to heaven because you tried. You got to heaven because you're born again. You've been forgiven of your sins. You're forgiven of trying. You've given your life to God. By grace are you saved through faith. I love to ask that question. That's such a simple question. It's Campus Crusade, I think they coined it as an evangelistic explosion. It's a great question because when you ask the question, you're going to get the answer. I don't know. I think I'm going. I've been a good person. Until you can hear, I'm going to heaven emphatically because I have placed my faith in Jesus. He died in my place. He's the Savior. He's God in the flesh. I believe in Him. I trust Him every day. He's my Lord. That's the answer. Maybe not that quick, but that's the answer. And again, you don't get that. Yeah, I tried. I'm trying. I'm going to try to work it through and we'll do it. But notice here what happens. And they took offense at him. That word offense, you know this word. It's by which we get our word scandalized. They were scandalized through Jesus. It's the idea of putting an obstacle in the way upon which another may trip and fall. They tripped and fell over what? They knew him in the flesh. He grew up in their community. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers. They knew his sisters. They knew he was a carpenter. So they tripped over all of that. You know, anytime you and I have an offense and we disagree with the Bible and we disagree with Jesus, guess what? We're wrong. The Bible is right. We're wrong. And anytime someone says, well, I'm not going to believe in God because I don't like this verse or I don't like what Jesus did. I don't like what Jesus said. You are the problem. You are the problem. It's not Jesus. It's not the Bible. It's you. I love this in Romans 3:4. It says, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. That's what the Bible says. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God always does that which is right. He's incapable of doing wrong because he's righteous and he's holy. He's merciful. God is incapable of doing evil. It's not his character. It's not his makeup. You know, it may be difficult to believe that Jesus was God, but is it not more difficult to believe that he's not? I mean, think about this for just a moment. If you take the position that he's not God, how do you explain his teaching? How do you explain his wisdom? And how do you explain his miraculous works? Oh, it's hard to believe that that carpenter, the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, was also the son of God. But it's much easier to believe that than to say he's not. You have more problems with attempting to explain it away. The eyewitness accounts and the changed lives. You see, unwilling to accept the evidence, they chose to reject Jesus. They did it a second time, believe it or not. The same sin of Luke 4 is repeated again in Mark 6, with only the exception they didn't attempt to throw him off a cliff. But they still slandered him, made fun of him, and said, you're speaking wisdom from somebody else, and yeah, you may do miracles, but you're a carpenter's boy. They basically just threw him under the bus throughout the whole thing, that every little comment they made. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So Paul says, we knew Jesus in the flesh. We knew about Jesus. And there were some that obviously even touched Jesus. But we don't know him that way anymore. We know him in a different sense. We know him in the spiritual. He dwells within us. He's more real, even though we can't touch him. He's more real. Turn over to Matthew 11:25. I want to spend just a few moments looking at these verses, and I hope that you'll keep your hand there. Keep your hand in Mark 6, because we're going to kind of go back and forth for just a moment, because I want us to see what Jesus says here. I want to reverse these verses because, again, why aren't these folks getting it? Well, we know it's the sin of unbelief. They're basically intelligent fools is what they are. They're just not getting it. And so here in Matthew 11:25, Jesus breaks into a prayer in Matthew 11:25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. So when we In just a few weeks, we talk about the birth of Jesus. Who was the birth announcement made to? Was it at the theological seminary? Did they go to the rabbinical school and say, guess who's born? They went to the shepherds. They went to the lowlifes. They went to the nobodies. And that's what he's saying here. It's not revealed to the intelligent fools. It's revealed to the nobodies, those that have an open heart. Their hearts aren't like concrete. They're not like metal. That's the ones. Look what he says there in verse 26. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Now I want you to keep your finger there. Go back now to Mark 6, Mark 6, 4. And we're going to turn right back. Mark 6, 4. Notice, and Jesus said to them, the hard-hearted, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. So Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. Now that is a messianic term for the Messiah, the Son of Man. There's no mistake about it. He refers to it as a prophet. Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from amongst yourselves. It's a reference to the Messiah. Go back again to Matthew 11:20. Matthew 11:20. This is where Jesus pronounces now judgment upon the cities where he did most of his miracles. And maybe at this point we can add Nazareth to the list. But after the popularity of Jesus, Jesus has revealed himself. What has happened? The hearts of the people are hard. There's unbelief. They're not trusting him. So Matthew 11:20, and then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus says, listen, these cities like Sodom and Gomorrah would remain if they'd seen just an inkling of the miraculous things and the wisdom and the teaching that I gave. You have no excuse. I think we could add Nazareth to this list. I think the reason Nazareth is not on this list is that the city continues. It's a large city today. You know, Bethsaida is a cul-de-sac. There's nothing there. You know, Capernaum is real small. I mean, Chorazin, where is it? I mean, they cease to exist. This is the judgment of the Lord. But the same judgment fallen upon Nazareth for the rejecting of the Lord. And he goes on to say that it is without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, in his own household. How hard it is to share with your family. Most of us know this. And I know this time of year brings some real challenges. We're getting together with people that absolutely hate us in many cases. They'll disrespect us. They'll make comments. It can be extremely difficult. Here's a couple of thoughts. Familiarity breeds contempt. How true that is. Or how about this one? An expert is an ordinary fellow from another town. And that's basically it. It's difficult. It's a difficult thing to do. And let me just encourage you by saying it's not always our fault when our family doesn't come to Christ. Look at Nazareth as an example. Here's a place where God spent the most of his existence on earth in this town. And they're not believing. And sometimes I think we beat ourselves because we don't have relatives coming to the Lord. And we feel like maybe I didn't say something. Maybe I should have said it this way and it just didn't happen. But here I think it's extremely encouraging. Can you imagine growing up in a town with Jesus? Why can't you be more like Jesus? Oh, please. So tired of hearing that. He was perfect. But they still rejected him. Jesus says this strong passage in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Do you know there is a time when we don't share with people anymore? And I have a few folks on my list that I don't even share with anymore. Every time I share with them, they turn it into a joke. They turn it against me. You know what's kind of funny about that is those same people will be the same ones that will ask you to pray over the Christmas dinner. And you look over at this big ham in the center of the table and you say, "Let me pray. Lord, please save these swine next to the ham that are next to me. They're lost. They're going to hell." No, I'm just kidding. You got to be careful. Because I've heard people say this, "I'd like to share with you, but you're a swine. I don't cast pearls before swine. God bless you." And they leave, you know. That's not what we do. But Jesus is saying in some cases there are some people that are more like animals than people. You don't want to take God's precious word and allow them to trample it. They know what you believe. You've already told them a million times. So at this point, you pray for them, and there's nothing they can do about that. You pray for them. You pray that their hearts would be softened. And this brings us now to verses 5 and 6, the result of his visit. This is so sad. Verse 5 says, "And he could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them." Matthew 13:58 says it this way, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Another way of saying it is simply this: he would do no miracles there. The reason being is that the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, still operates off faith. Those that come to God in order to please God must come on his terms in faith. When you have a congregation like this that absolutely has zero faith, they have renounced God, they want nothing to do with them, why should he do anything miraculous in order to confirm his message when they won't even accept the message? So what literally has happened here is they have literally blocked God's power, is what they did. Jesus is not going to do miracles just to entertain people. He never did it for that reason. It was always so that it would validate his message that people could be saved. So, and I wonder sometimes, even in a service like this morning, if there's some here this morning that have blocked God's power. You have a marriage this morning that you need to seek God about. You have a relational problem this morning that you need to seek God about. You have a physical condition that you have got to seek the Lord about. There's many of us, I think, this morning, and by not seeking the Lord, we're literally blocking his power. We're not allowing God to work, and God wants to work. He wants to invade our lives. He wants to come in and do things, but we've literally blocked him because we won't come to him by faith. "It's okay, God, I got it covered," and we're attempting to do it without him. But notice here, it's not a total failure with Jesus Christ. Notice this phrase, "except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them." So obviously there were a few people there that had faith, that were open to Jesus, so he healed them with the hopes that their souls would also be healed. He almost downplays, he just does a few little healings there. That's all he does. Wow. Because there were just a few there. Verse 6 says, "And he wondered at their unbelief." Underline that word, "wondered." You know that word's only used two times in connection with Jesus? The word means to marvel, or to marveled is what it is. There's only two times this word's used with Jesus. It's used right here where Jesus is marveling at their unbelief. He can't, "I don't get it. I've been here 30 years and you still don't believe. I don't get it." And there's another time Jesus marveled was in Matthew 8:10, was a Gentile centurion's faith. Jesus marveled at this Gentile's faith. So he marveled at the faith of a Gentile and he marveled at the unbelief of his own people. Notice the word "unbelief." It's unfaithfulness, it's faithlessness, it's weakness of faith. It literally is a sin. Unbelief is a sin. It's an unwillingness to accept the truth. It's an unwillingness to believe the facts. I believe of all the sins that will be responsible for persons being in hell, it will be the sin of unbelief. That is the sin that Eve committed in the garden. It's the sin that the children of Israel committed that cost them 40 years in the wilderness. It will be the sin that will be the predominant sin of those that are in hell. You know, I see this a lot, especially when the Mormons come to your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, and you start asking them questions, and you get this classic thing. You know, I don't know, but I'll come back and tell you. You know what that means? Let's get out of here. That's what that means. I wish I had a dollar for every time they promised to come back. And it's gotten so bad that now I tell them, I just say to them, you know what, you're not going to be back. So don't lie. Don't tell me you're going to be back because you're not going to come back. They never come back. You'll never come back. You guys are just saying, let's just get out of here. It's getting too hot. Let's get out of here. That's what that means. And you think about it, if they're as sincere as they appear to be, if I'm a lost soul, my wife's lost, my whole family's lost, I would think they'd want to come back and help us, right? But they don't. You know why? It's unbelief. You start sharing verses with them that contradict their doctrines, that contradict their belief system, and they don't like it. So, you know what? We don't know. We'll be back. Well, you haven't answered my question. Oh, we'll be back. What that means is, let's get out of here. Let's go quick. Let's go next door. And that's what they do. This is so classic of someone that is suffering from the sin of unbelief. It says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now again, it's never recorded that Jesus goes back to Nazareth. Now, again, he went twice, went to the Gadarenes once, goes to Nazareth twice, never returns. And again, it simply says, and he was going around the villages teaching. You know, I heard about a man that went into an art museum, and the museum was just filled with masterpieces. And he only had so much time, so he quickly went in and glanced at every picture. He didn't really look at the picture in the frame. Maybe more time was dedicated to the frame than the picture. So he runs through this art gallery, and then on the way out, he notes to the guard standing at the door, I didn't see anything very special here. And I love what the guard said. The guard said, sir, it's not the pictures that are on trial here, it's the visitors. See, it's not subjective, it's objective. It's the facts are his teaching is divine, his wisdom is divine, and his miraculous is divine. Jesus is literally God in the flesh. It's not how we feel about it, it's what the Bible says. I want to close this morning with just four things that I pulled from this message this morning. I hope you'll jot them down. I think they're extremely important. Number one, knowing about Jesus is not the same experience of knowing him. Knowing about him is not the same as knowing him. Number two, when we take offense to Jesus, we are the ones that are always wrong. When someone says, I don't like this about the Bible, I disagree with this about Jesus, they're wrong. They don't have to say anything else. They're wrong. Thirdly, unbelief will result in there being no repentance and will suspend the work of God. Take offense at Jesus, you won't repent. God will not work, and clearly that's what happens here. And lastly, number four, unbelief is a sin. It's unwilling to believe the truth regarding Jesus Christ. So again, we'll put up a smoke screen and say, well, there's just so many churches. There's Pentecostal, there's Baptist, there's Bapticostal. I just made that one up. And there's all these different groups out there, and it's all so confusing. Then ask your five-year-old how to do it. Because a five-year-old can get it. It's not that hard. That's a smoke screen. That's what it is. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? If you died today, where would you go and why? So, well, I know because Pastor just gave me the answer. Well, no, is that answer your answer? Is that what you believe? Is that what you have done? I really believe there's a lot of lost people in this world of ours. They're lost. They may claim to be a Christian. They may claim to believe the Bible. But when it gets right down to practical living, it's zilch. It doesn't exist. It's because they know about Jesus, but they don't personally know him. It is the sin of unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart. I pray that these words would burn in us, that we know without a doubt that we have been forgiven, that we belong to Jesus, and we're going to spend eternity with him. I pray for those here that know about Jesus, but the reality is they don't really know him personally. They know him after the flesh, but they really don't know him. And so I pray this morning that these things now would burn in their hearts, that they would recognize how lost they are and they're in need of a Savior. They're no different from the folks in Nazareth. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us now. Bring us to salvation. Convict us right now. Let us not sleep until we get right with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song of